Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Malachi chapter 1, if you would. Malachi chapter 1. Began studying last week this Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book of our Old Testament, written down near the end of really the post-captivity period when they were coming back and getting established in the land, about 430, 450 years before the opening of the New Testament, the time of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that God chooses to reveal through His prophet really a set of disputes or complaints with the people of Israel, that they, though given many blessings from God, were now in a position, again, where they were not responding with covenant faithfulness to God. They, in fact, were being unfaithful to God and in some ways thinking that their problems were God's fault, not their own. That their standing before God in this world was so low in terms of the people around them because God wasn't keeping up His end of the bargain. And what God is communicating through the prophet, really, is that they should not have an expectation of covenant blessings unless they yield covenant obedience. That they, in fact, are the real source of the problem is their response to the true and living God and to His will. He started by reminding them that He does love them. He chose them. He's been merciful to them. He will restore them. They need to understand that what God is saying to them, He's saying to them as the God who has promised to them the great truths of His covenant with them. We start now really to come to the first dispute in which He challenges the people about their actions and attitude toward God. The first one dealt with His own stance toward them. Now He's going to talk to them about them. Let me ask you, if you would begin in, I'm going to read through the end of the chapter here from beginning in verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despised my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. This second dispute really has to do with God's honor. And it doesn't just end here at the end of the first chapter. It carries into the second chapter. But for our purposes, we're going to look at the first part of what God is disputing with them about. That he, instead of being honored as the God that he is being dishonored by these people. Particularly, if you notice in verse 6, the priest. And again in 2:1, he says, "Now this commandment is for you, priest." I don't believe that he intends to only address the priest, but that he is addressing the priest of the people as those who were the representatives of the people before him. That is, the way that they were approaching the worship of God was in fact a demonstration of dishonor to God. In fact, this section of Scripture is making clear to us that God will not accept worship that dishonors him. He doesn't take any pleasure in worship for worship's sake. That there is no satisfying God with worship that gives to God that which is not worthy of him, is the point that God is communicating here to them. You can see this dispute really laid out in verse 6. He says this, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect?" So remember, the first thing that happens in these disputes is that God makes a statement, an assertion. Here he's saying, "You're dishonoring me. You're not recognizing the proper relationship that I have established with you. I am your father. I am your master." And you recognize that the proper response for a son to a father is honor, for a servant to a master is honor. If that's what I am to you, and I am, then where's my honor? Where is the respect that is due my name, the reverence or fear that is due to me as your master? His relationship with Israel calls for honor. He is for them a father. He is for them a Lord or master. God clearly paints that picture of his relationship with Israel right from the time of the Exodus. He calls Israel his firstborn son. He brings them out of Egypt into a relationship with him in which God will be the father and they are his sons, his children of Israel. Not only is it a father-son relationship, but it's also a lord and servant, a master and servant relationship. He bought them. He redeemed them out of their bondage and slavery. They were his possession, a peculiar people to him. That's what he was for them. And he has given them a great opportunity. That's the whole point of bringing in some of this discussion about the table of the Lord. Look at verse 7. "The table of the Lord is to be despised." That's actually an unusual description of God's worship. We know in the Old Testament worship system there was a table of the showbread, and that was there. But it seems here what he's talking about is the table on which the offerings were prepared. They would come and approach God and prepare their sacrifices and offerings on a table. And these people are looking at this table and despising it. What's the point of that in terms of what God's saying? I believe the point is that God had opened up to them a way of approach to him and fellowship with them as their God, their King. He had established a covenant relationship that said, "I will bring you into fellowship with me. You can approach me at the table of offering and sacrifice." And that privilege is being disdained by them. They despise it. They don't treat it as any great gift from God. In fact, their relationship with God calls for honor, but their response to God shows no honor. Look at verses 7 and 8. They counter, "Well, how have we done this?" In verse 7, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, 'How have we defiled you?' In that you say, 'The table of the Lord is to be despised.' But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? Will he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. And really, you can see immediately the problem in Israel's response to God. They are acting in a way that clearly does not honor God. And I think that it would be helpful for us to understand it really in two parts of that, what's at stake here and what's going on. The first you can see very clearly in verse 8 when he says, "Is it not evil?" And that is that they are actually, their actions are disobedient to God's command. We're going to come right back to Malachi, but let me ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and you may want to just jot that text in the margin of your Bible next to Malachi, because it really does help you understand what's at stake here. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 15:21. In the midst of discussion about the sacrifices, look at what God says in verse 21. "But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." So, here's the question. Well, what's wrong with them giving these kinds of offerings? Simple answer. It's against God's will. God told them you cannot do this. In fact, if you wanted another text that would help make it clear, I'll just let you jot it down to look at it. But Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 through 25. Leviticus 22, 17 to 25. Six times God says, "I will not accept this kind of offering." So there's no ignorance here on the part of Israel about what God expected in offerings. And God said, "You cannot bring me these kinds of offerings. It will not be accepted by you, by me. It should not be sacrificed on your behalf." So when he says this in Malachi chapter 1, "It is evil," he's pointing specifically to the clear command of God. God said, "Do not offer the blind or the lame in sacrifice to me. Do not do this. I will not accept it. Don't make that kind of sacrifice." And they come and offer those sacrifices. And God says, "Isn't it evil? I mean, can't you see that I have told you not to do that? That their worship had to be on God's terms, not their own? That God prescribes the way in which we approach Him. We do not have the privilege of saying, 'Hey, I think I'll approach God,' and then make up our own way. That if it's going to be the kind of worship that honors God, it must be obedient worship. It must be worship that is done according to the Scriptures." I think one writer captures this pretty clearly. He says, "As we have seen, worship is for God, not ourselves. In worship, we seek to honor Him. Therefore, we must seek above all to do what pleases Him. To do this, we cannot trust our own imaginations. Nadab and Abihu tested their own wisdom, and God judged them severely. Can any of us trust ourselves to determine, apart from Scripture, what God does and does not like in worship? Our finitude," the fact that we're finite, "our finitude and sin disqualify us from making such judgments. For such a serious decision, potentially a life and death decision, we must seek God's own wisdom, the revelation of His own heart. We must ask the Scriptures what God wants us to do in worship. Then as we worship, we must do those things and only those things." That's what God's saying here to Malachi. When you do this, isn't it evil that I have told you this is the kind of sacrifice I want, yet you are giving me something other than that, and not just something other than that, something which I actually told you not to do? Now, on one hand, it's sort of mind-boggling that people would set out to worship God in a way that is directly disobedient to Him, but that's exactly where they were. And that kind of worship disobedient. Honors God. May I just go back to Malachi chapter 1, please? But it goes a little deeper than their actions alone. It's not just a matter of obedience versus disobedience at stake here. Why did they disobey God? I mean, you and I could disobey God because we don't know what God wants. I would suggest to you that they did know what God wanted and disobeyed it. But suppose there was a level of ignorance. This is post-captivity. They have come back into the land. They obviously have been apart from the temple and worship. They've come back. Perhaps there was some element of ignorance. They were doing it. They're doing it in a way that they didn't know what God had said. I don't buy it. But what's really below the surface is what God gets to here. Because it's not just obedience that honors God. It's a kind of heart reflection in it. And their spirit and attitude was clearly dishonoring to God. And we see it highlighted and brought out in the text in two particular ways. The first is the quality of the offerings that they bring. That is, the kind of gift they give to God demonstrates disrespect to God. That's the point that's made here at the end of verse 8. Look what it says, "Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly?" In essence, he's saying, you're taking things that no one would be honored by. The kind of sacrifices you're bringing to me are inherently disrespectful because they're worthless. You're picking the things that you don't want and giving them to me. You're giving me your leftovers. You're giving me the kinds of things that will help you clean out your flocks, that won't do anything to cause productivity. I mean, they're not going to take these defective animals and even include them probably in the breeding process for what they wanted of their crop or their animals and livestock. They just say, "Let's clean this stuff out. We don't want it. Let's give it to God." And in that regard, they manifest a heart that does not recognize God's glory. Look at the way they're described in verse 13 we read. "You also say how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick." I mean, stop and think about that for a minute, okay? Someone brings you a nice gift. And you know what they did? They went and they stole it from somebody else and then brought it to you. To show you how much you mean to them. Or the other alternative in that text is they give you something that's lame. You know, have you ever received a lame gift? I mean, the point is they give you something that's dying, it's unhealthy, it's of no value. They hand it off. The same thing in verse 14, it says they sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. The quality of their gifts manifested a lack of appreciation for the glory of God. I mean, back in verse 6, Malachi uses the word, "Where is my honor?" That word is translated often, and most often really, in the Old Testament as glory, the glory of the Lord. And it's exactly what I was explaining before we sang those two songs. That is, that the same word, God's glory, is not just what He manifests, but also we perceive it and we recognize it. When we perceive it or recognize it, we give glory to God. We honor God. And that's what God's saying here. Where is my glory? And He doesn't mean, I've lost my glory. Where is it? He's saying, where is your sense of perception and recognition of my glory, my worth, my significance? Really, the Hebrew term has the idea of something that is weighty or significant, majesty to it. And here's what God's saying. I am this great and awesome, majestic God. I'm full of genuine significance. And you're treating it as I'm just some insignificant minor player. You're giving me stuff that you wouldn't even give to a human governor. You're giving me your leftovers. You're giving me things that you don't even consider to be important or valuable. He's saying the very quality of our gifts to God are a manifestation of our heart about the worth of God. We give God something worthless. We are saying about God that He doesn't matter to us. We're not honoring Him in that way. But it's not just the quality of the gifts, it's also the spirit in which they are giving them. Look at the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, "My, how tiresome it is," and you disdainfully sniff at it. Their attitude and spirit in even bringing these gifts to God was, "This is a pain in the neck. I mean, this is wearisome. This is a bother. Why do we have to do this?" There was no joy and privilege in it. It was a heart that approached it in a way that said, "We have to do this again. This is a tiresome, bothersome thing." They're wearied by it instead of rejoicing in it. And in that way, they were not honoring God. They were going through motions in a way that both heart and disposition demonstrated the weakness of their offering in it. So what's God's response to this? What's God's rebuke to them in the midst of it? Look at, if you would, beginning in verse 13, because He really nails it down for us and drives it home. "But now you will not entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." Three statements, really, in the content of this rebuke that we need to sink our teeth into. The first is that God will not accept this worship. He will not accept this worship. We see it in these words. Look at verse 9. He says, "Will He receive any of you kindly?" That is, will God say, "Hey, I'm glad for this. I've received it kindly." The answer to that question is no. Look at the end of verse 10. "Nor will I accept an offering from you." Verse 10, He says, I'm not going to accept this. I won't receive it from you. You can bring it, but it'll be left there. I am not accepting it. Verse 13, He says, as well, near the end of the verse, "Should I receive that from your hand?" Again, the answer is no. I mean, sink into that for a minute. Here are God's people. They're the covenant people. They're coming to the temple and they're worshiping. They're bringing their offerings. And God says, "I'm not going to accept it. I will not receive that kindly. I will not accept that from your hand. Should I receive that from your hand?" And the answer is obviously not. And He tells us why He responds that way, because He also says in the middle of verse 10 that He is not pleased with this kind of worship. He says, "I am not pleased with you." That is, I do not have a favorable response toward you. Your gift, as you brought it, is supposed to bring some proper response to me. That is, you come and you offer it to me, and there should be satisfaction on my part that we have dealt with this and you've worshiped me. And God says, "I look at that with no pleasure. It's an ineffective sacrifice. It will receive no favor from me." He does not accept it. And ultimately, as believers, that should be a great heart concern for us. I mean, Colossians says that we're supposed to, you know, be pleasing to Him in all respects, that our ambition is to try to learn what pleases the Lord, Ephesians 5:10, that Paul said, whether absent or in the body, always trying to learn what pleases God. I mean, if we want a worship that's accepted by God and pleasing to God, then these would be devastating statements to us. God says, I will not accept that. And look at, I think perhaps the most profound of them is at the beginning of verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Think about what he just said there. But here's what God said. I would rather not be worshipped at all than to be worshipped like that. That's what he's saying. I wish somebody would step up and shut the gates so nobody can bring me an offering, because I would rather not be worshipped than to be worshipped like this. I mean, that's a devastating statement, especially in terms of the mindset of our day, which really does think that God will be happy if we worship Him any way we worship Him. Let's not be negative. Let's not be critical. Let's just be happy that people are worshiping the Lord. And God says, I wish someone would shut the gate, close the doors. I would rather not be worshiped than to have this travesty of worship happening, where you think you're worshiping me, but you're not worshiping me at all. You are dishonoring me every time you bring these worthless sacrifices. Every time you go through this heartless motion in which you say, boy, I wish I didn't have to do this. How tiresome it is. How bothersome it is. Every time you walk your way through that mechanical, ritualistic worship, he tells the people of Israel, I wish somebody would just step up and shut the gate. Because I don't want to be worshipped like that. Don't worship me like that. Because it's not worship at all. It actually is the opposite of genuinely worshiping the true God. And we need to recognize here that God is serious about His worship. Because worship is not an event. It's not a slot on the clock. It's something that happens in the heart of people who recognize what God is worth. And anything that reinforces a sense of God's diminished worth is unacceptable to Him. God is not honored in it, and in fact, the souls of people are severely damaged when they think God is light and trivial and happy with whatever we happen to give Him that day. It doesn't honor God at all. Now let me be clear about this, because I do not believe the point here is to call for perfect worship. That's not the point. If we had to get perfect worship, we'd all be in trouble. The issue isn't perfect worship or no worship. The issue is the kind of worship at which God is the center, not self. The kind of worship in which God is being honored. We feel, and I know sometimes we don't like that word, but we feel the worth of God, and therefore we offer things that are acceptable to Him. We really come to understand who God is and what He has done for His people, and therefore we offer to Him expressions that are worthy of that. When we act like God is just, you know, our good luck charm, you know, we show up to keep Him happy so things don't go wrong. You know, He's some kind of benevolent grandfather in heaven that, you know, we just want to stay on the good side of, because someday we'll get a good inheritance. And we don't know who God is. And we show up to worship more interested in us than we are in God. The fact is that God deserves to be worshiped in ways that acknowledge His glory and His grace. Why is God so concerned about that? Well, we see it partially explained through a human analogy that I think we can all understand, but then it goes deeper than that in terms of His statements. Look again at verse 8. Verse 8, the second part says, "Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly?" And here's the point is, you know, by getting them to think about this, he wants them to understand what's at stake. He says, you know, offer those pathetic gifts to your human governor. You think he'll like them? I mean, and it probably is highlighted a little bit here because probably their human governor is a pagan Persian. And here, you know, here's what God says. If you were going to an audience with this pagan governor, you would not bring this kind of lame, pathetic offering to him. If you did, you know he wouldn't be satisfied with it. He would not take it as a tribute to him. He would not take it as some way to show respect or honor or that you reverence his position and authority. You know, you would actually have been insulting him. You would have given him a discourtesy and disrespect that God would not appreciate, or that that man would not appreciate. Now, I think that analogy is helpful for us to gauge in some ways the point of what God is saying here. I mean, another text in the Old Testament prophets that is similar and helps us understand it. When Haggai has to confront the people of Israel about the fact that the temple is in bad shape, and they're saying, you know, the time has not come yet. The time has not come yet to rebuild the temple. I mean, they're in difficult spots. They've come back. They're still under a pagan power. You know, everything had been devastated and all of that. And they could look at their human circumstances and say, you know, it's just not the right time to do this yet. You see what God says? Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while the temple of the Lord lies waste? And here's what he says. He says, you know, the whole point of it is, so it is time to take care of your houses. I mean, you have to live there, so it's okay for you to fix up your place. We have time and resources to do that. But it's not time to do the temple of the Lord. It's the same kind of argument that's going on here. He's saying, now think about it. If you're going in to talk to your governor, this person who has power and authority over you, would you show up with that kind of sacrifice or offering to him? Because they know. I mean, they know in their heart. I mean, their conscience just screams at them. I can build my own house and live in comfort while the temple lies in shambles. Something's wrong with that. That reveals my priority structure. I want my house to be nice. Well, we'll get to God later. Here he's saying, you'll put more emphasis and concern on what some human authority thinks because you care about where you stand with him than you do me. I mean, a lot of times that's really the window in our lives. I actually started laughing. I was thinking during the Sunday school hour, I was thinking through this and you know, it's the World Series, right? Did you know it's the World Series? It's the World Series. Last night's first game, started to get up like 10:30. We sent the younger guys off to bed. And actually, I hadn't even thought of it this morning. I was thinking, you know, we could probably stay up and watch the game tonight. And then I thought, boy, there's going to be some teachers that wouldn't be happy about that. And then I thought, and I don't want to offend anybody, but church is more important than school. I want my sons wide awake today. I'd like them to be wide awake tomorrow. But if I have to make a choice, it's today. Because hearing from God, learning His Word, is more important than school. Some of us have a sniffle on Sunday, decide to chill out because we have something big coming on Monday. And I think sometimes our value systems reflect actually where our priorities are. Is God's worship the most important thing to us in our lives? One way to evaluate that is to put it in comparison games with the other things that matter to you. The things that you really will bend your schedule for, be ready for, prepare for, give attention to. Do those things go way up here? And going to worship God is just somewhere down here. We offer God the leftovers of our energy, the leftovers of our money, the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our attention and devotion. The fact is, that's often the way people who know the Lord worship the Lord. And we should consider whether God is pleased with that and accepts that and is honored by that. Because at the heart of it, this text is talking about who God is. Look at the descriptions of God. Look in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place is going to be offered to my incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Down in verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Here's the point that God's making to them. Here's what you're saying about me, Israel. You're saying that I'm not worth much to you. You give me what doesn't matter to you. And in fact, when you do that, you have a rotten attitude about it. You say, how tiresome is this? You just sort of hand me what doesn't matter, and you do it in a way that demonstrates that you wish you didn't have to do it in the first place. And here's what God says. Don't you know who I am? I am a great king. I am the Lord of hosts. My name will be recognized among all the nations of the earth. There will come a day when from every point on this globe, people will reverence me and offer to me a worship that recognizes the worth of who I am. And that is contrasted powerfully to these Jewish believers. Because for them, they were what mattered. All the nations, who cares about all the nations? But God says that those nations will come to recognize that God is, in fact, God. Why is it that sometimes His people are so slow to recognize Him? Why is it that my heart sometimes is so slow to acknowledge how much God deserves from my life? That's the point that God's making here. The fact is that contrary to the wisdom of our day, worship is not evaluated by what is pleasing to the worshipers, but what is pleasing to the one who's worshipped. The test this morning of our worship is not if you leave and say, man, I really enjoyed that song, and I like singing this, and boy, that was good, and this was good, and everything done in reference to I. The real issue in our worship is the one who was worshipped pleased with our worship? Did he accept our worship? And in fact, this passage is making very clear to us that our hearts are revealed through our actions. I doubt that anybody sitting here would say, I want to dishonor God. That's just not going to happen. But what's in our heart is manifested through our actions. Because our attitude about God's worth is manifested in whether or not we offer to Him things that are worthy of Him. Do we see His glory and demonstrate it by the value we place on His will and His worship and His honor? Does that matter most to us? Because, you know, humanly speaking, if you're in a poverty-stricken land and you have only 10 animals that you could potentially offer to God, and then there's that one that you wouldn't mind getting rid of, human plane, it's a smart move. I mean, hey, I'm struggling here. At any minute, I could have these Persian lords come in and just take away stuff. How can I afford to give up one of my 3 animals? How can I do that? And you know what? The only answer is if you believe God's worth it. It's the only answer. And what you do is really what you believe. You can say you think He's worth it, but the minute you give Him that one that's worthless, your words mean nothing. Because it's what you do that demonstrates your heart, and your heart is where your values are. God is not pleased with worship that fails to grasp His great glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please help us to stand before this text with an open heart. I thank You for the searching that it has produced in my own heart. And You know far better than I that too often I have been willing to give You things that are not worthy of You. And I pray for my life and the lives of each of us here that we would come to grips with that truth. And that it would drive us to repentance and confession. That we would recognize how ungrateful and unloving and dishonoring it is to have received from Your hand such great grace, to stand before You and behold Your glory and offer up lame gifts to You. Lord, please stir us by this rebuke to these people that we might learn from it, that we might profit from their example in this case of how not to worship You. And may we be willing to search our hearts so that we come to worship You and we live out our worship in ways that demonstrate that Your loving kindness means more to us than life. That You alone deserve first place in our lives. That nothing You have given to us can ever replace You. Lord, help us to be true worshipers who acknowledge Your glory. And we know that that can't happen until we've come to Christ for salvation. These people were Yours because You made a covenant promise to them. And we can only be a worshiper if we've had the work of the Spirit to give us life. And so we pray this morning that You might be at work. There's no doubt the devil wants to block that work and distract people from it. But we pray that You would graciously open eyes and give life, so that their hearts would become worshiping hearts. And Lord, we pray that You'd stir us up to seek You more fervently and more faithfully. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.